As you know, when I have the opportunity to open God's Word for us, we are looking at 1 Peter. And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter towards the end of your Bible. We have covered the first 16 verses. And this morning we'll look at verses 17 to 21. But I thought it might be helpful if I just briefly summarize what we saw in the first 12 and the first 16 verses. So let's just look there, and you will see that in verses 1 to 5, we are pilgrims filled with a living hope on our way to an inheritance. And it's beautiful that the inheritance that we have is described as death-proof. It's imperishable. It is sin-proof. It's undefiled. And it is time-proof. It will not fade away. And God is going to take us, and through His power, He's going to protect us to get to that reward. But Peter is a practical fisherman, and he knows that the road that we're going to travel is not necessarily going to be easy. So in verse 6, he warns us that we will encounter some trials. And I'm just amazed at how much he packs into verse 6. He says, those trials that we encounter will be temporary. He says there it will be for a little while. But he also says that they are necessary. They're necessary for our growth. God polishes us in trials. And then he says they'd be tough and distressing. He doesn't think that they'll be easy. We change when we are under significant pressure. And then he says they will be varied and they will be crafted for me. Amazing that God takes a trial for each one of us, and he knows what we need, and he brings that trial into our life. And these trials will result in greater faith and proven faith. So our faith will grow strong through those trials, and it will convince us of a stunning salvation. Now, these first 12 verses, really, what Peter is doing is he's setting out the theology there. And from verse 13 on now, he becomes practical. He gives practical advice how to apply this on our time here on earth. He instructs us to think differently and to live holy lives as God is holy. Now, that is a daunting, and we would nearly think an unachievable task, to be as holy as God is holy. But we can be encouraged that God will supply the power for us to strive for this holiness. And I'm always amazed when I realize that the power of the Holy Spirit working in my heart is in effect the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I am empowered so I can actually, with hope and with enthusiasm, live to be a holy man. Now, this sets the bar high, but it means that we must be serious about holiness, and we must strive harder to reach this goal. And I love the way somebody expressed it. He said, it should be aggressive. In other words, really with all of our heart. Progressive, it's growing sanctification. Aggressive, progressive sanctification is what we should strive for. And now we're going to study verses 17 to 21. And in this, he is saying that we must conduct ourselves in fear. So let's read from verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's ask God's blessing on our study. Lord, we come to you with the realization that you are truly a good God, because you have not created us and left us alone, but you have given us scripture. And this scripture is what guides us. It is a manual for our lives. And we thank you for this section that we can study this morning. And we pray, Lord, that when we leave here, we will have a better understanding of how to conduct ourselves in fear. We pray that you will now open our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit will bless this to our hearts and will change our behavior and our conduct. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the critical section, or the critical words in that whole section, the crux of it is, conduct yourselves with fear. Everything that comes around it is going to describe for us how we should conduct that. So it's going to be our privilege to look at that. But before we get stuck into the study, let me maybe just say a few words about how we should understand godly fear. Now, raw fear, on the one hand, is when you are in the veld and there is a lion that is actually storming down on you. That is absolute raw terror, and you don't know how to handle that situation. But that is fear on a spectrum, and on the other side of the spectrum is godly fear. Now, in the case of godly fear, we actually seek God and we want to draw near to him because he is our Father. But we know of his holy justice. We know how much he hates sin and his wrath at sin. But we also know of his holy love and his mercy. So God is seen by us as a strict father with my best interests at heart. So let's begin in the middle of this section, and we look at the futile way of our life. He says, I am saved from a futile way of life inherited from the forefathers. So what am I saved from? I am saved from that futile life. Now, the conduct of our forefathers was really not that admirable. If we think about Adam and Eve, if we think about so many of the forefathers, they basically were rebels. And they were in rebellion. They started all the trouble. And from there on, we have been a rebellious people. It has not stopped. Think of the flood. Now, I calculated that before the flood, there must have been about 1 billion people. And of that billion, how many did God save? He saved 8 out of that billion. Noah and his 2 sons and their wives. His 3 sons. So we need to have reverent fear, realizing that as they stepped off that ark, sin stepped off with them, and all the trouble started again. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, where we are warned that what has happened in the past has been written down for us, for our information. It reads, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We can look at what happened to these people and we get instruction from it because it has been written down for us to understand. Now you and I need to know that history, and we need to see what that futile past looked like, and we need to flee from it. God does not want us to be the way the Israelites were. God does not want us to be the way we lived before our salvation. We need to realize the danger, and we need to strive to live in accordance with what God has taught us in His scriptures. Can I challenge you? Read the Old Testament again, but with a new eye. Don't read it with a judgmental attitude. Wow, those guys were rebels. Read it with a broken and contrite heart. When I read about Gideon and his fleece, I have to realize that I sometimes also do not trust God implicitly. There are cases where I also wonder if I can trust this God. If I read about David and Bathsheba, I need to go to the New Testament and realize how God defined adultery. It is just a thought in our mind. And go and see, develop a heart that does not want to sin, a heart that wants to live correctly and not in this futile way. God wants you and me to be holy, because He is holy. In verse 16, He actually commands us, be holy, for I am holy. But we also need to be careful that we just don't see only the negative parts. Take the time and read or think through the Old Testament and see the power of God in the way that He hardened Pharaoh's heart and struck Egypt with 10 plagues. That power is still operating today in your and in my life. See the patience that God had with 1 million rebellious Israelites for 40 years. God has the same patience with you and with me. See the provision of food and water for 40 years. God provides for us. And let this encourage us to run away from this futile way of life and bring reverent fear to our hearts. The question now is, can we from this passage find what is the way to be saved from this futile past? And yes, Peter in verse 18 tells us how we are not redeemed, and then in verse 19 he tells us how we are redeemed. So let's look at that. In verse 18 we read, knowing that you were ransomed, and not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. Now this sounds silly. Silver and gold are the most valuable things that we as human beings have. People will kill for gold. Men will neglect their wives and their families and their children to get more gold. Women will marry scoundrels as long as they have plenty of gold. We have a frame of mind that says, if I could only have enough gold, there would be no problem or problems in my life. But do you know what? Gold and silver cannot buy a right relationship with a judge whom we will face. And therefore in Hebrews 4 verse 13, It says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Do you realize that not only does God see everything that you do, but he has seen every thought that you've had? He has a perfect record. If you stand in front of him as a judge, you will have nowhere to hide. It will be the most perfect court case that you can come across. This judge has all the information and the proof of even our smallest rebellion. We can hide absolutely nothing from him. And he's just. Gold and silver are not going to influence it. And Peter is correct in calling this gold and silver as perishable. We don't think of it as perishable. But in 2 Peter, he tells us that everything is going to be burned up. All the gold and all the silver is going to be burnt up, and nothing is going to remain. So gold and silver are not going to solve the problem for us. But verse 19 gives us the answer. It said, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. This futile way of life is deadly. Now I wonder sometimes when we celebrate communion, what would happen if we brought a little white lamb to the front here and we slit its throat and we gathered all the blood in a bowl and then we would walk through and sprinkle all of you with blood? Would that make you think differently about sin? Sin costs death. It requires blood to be able to wash it out. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that with a lamb, without blemish or spot. A spier wit lammetjie wat hier voor ons oë geslag word. But it's even more serious than that. Because it is the pure, sinless life of Jesus Christ that is being spoken about here. He had to die to bring peace between you and me and God. God humbled himself to become a man, as then was he was crushed by my sin. And then the result is glorious peace with God. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible is Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you gripped by reverent fear? Are you astonished in your heart? Are you in awe at God who paid more than gold and silver to redeem you? I am. So what's God's plan? God's plan to save his elect was made a long time ago. It wasn't a situation that he tried to find a solution to. It was made before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians we read that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Isn't it amazing? God chose us before he started creating the universe. How can we think that we play a role in our salvation? We play a major role in our sanctification, but salvation is all God's work. And God had planned that out carefully. God saw our futile way of life. God knew that we did not have enough gold and silver to redeem us from the just consequences of that life. And God planned a way to help us. God sent His only Son, who is sinless, to die in our place. And then God raised Him from the dead, so that it was proven that He overcame sin and the resulting death. How awesome! How undeserved! And the elect are the recipients of this plan. Are you in fearful reverence at this God? So who is this God? Well, He's the God who has developed this perfect plan for our predicament. Now, it's interesting that this section that we're studying this morning is bracketed by God on both sides. In verse 17, we hear about God the Father, and in verse 20, we hear about God. And this is a technique that they used sometimes where it's like bookends, and then you'll see it works more to the middle and to the center. Now, this God, in verse 20 we read, raised Jesus from the dead. And He raised Him to glory, so that our faith and hope are in this God. Now, this is the same God that is called Father in verse 17. And it is in understanding the holiness of this Father, but what He has done to enable us to call Him Father, that we will find that fearful reverence. He should have crushed us. He should not have crushed His only Son. We also see that this Father judges impartially. To understand this judgment, we need to look a little bit closer at who we are, because the saints will be judged differently from the lost. So let's take a moment and look at that. In 1 Peter throughout, he makes a sharp distinction between the believer and the world. In verse 1, we are called pilgrims. That means we're on our way through. Or aliens. We are not of this world. We don't have a passport that says world. In 1 Peter 2 verse 7 we read that there is a different future for those who believe and those who are disobedient. We are a chosen generation and were called out of the dark to the light. Just read a bit further in your Bible in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Read with me. Peter writes and he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And here's the purpose: "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Have you thought of yourself as a chosen race? You are a living witness to a lost world. Our different behavior distinguishes us from the unbelievers. The world is actually surprised when they see that we will not run with them into the dissipation that they live in. We prick their consciences by not being willing to do what they do. And this unworldly living causes a serious discomfort in those around us, and it prompts them to try and understand what is going on here. So if you go to chapter 3 in 1 Peter, and you look at verse 15, you see that Peter writes, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Then he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What he is saying is, he's saying, people are looking at your situation and they're saying, how is it possible for this person to have hope in this situation? How is it possible to have this positive attitude? And then you and I need to be ready to make a defense. We need to be ready to explain that to them and to say to them, it is because I am redeemed from the futile way of life that I had. All of you here are in some way part of a family. And I have found that earthly families are not always the happiest places to be. And therefore, many people flee from their own families. On the other hand, a godly family is an integral part of God's design to supply us a stable environment where we can learn and practice to love each other and to love and worship God. I see many such model families here, and I'm privileged to be part of you and part of your families. Godly families are hard work, and yet they are fun. I recently had some people from the church which I attended in Pretoria, from Grace Fellowship, visiting me, and it was interesting to see the pain of the discipline that was applied, and yet to see the result of that discipline and the joy and the family relationship that there were. Now, our heavenly family is going to be much better than our earthly families. And I can't wait to get this. Think of the following. The Father will be perfect and will always be lovingly present. The family members will not be sinners and will all love you and will all love God. The environment will be clean and peaceful with provision for all your needs. And we will be richly blessed with opportunities to serve and to worship God continually. And contrast this with family life here on earth, and the lacking of affection and selfishness, the conflict, and many other disturbances. So being part of God's family, representing His name to this world, should fill us with fearful reverence. We do not want to be in any way a reproach on the Lord we serve. We are a chosen people. We are ambassadors. And the question now is, what will this Father do? This Father is holy and just, and He's crushed His own Son on my behalf. He is an impartial judge. It says there He will judge impartially. But we will have to stand before Him with all of our lives laid bare. That should fill you with reverent fear. Now, I believe in this section, Peter is talking about the judgment mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, which is a judgment of the believers, of the elect, of the saints. In verse 17 here, Peter says, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to this judgment and he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We see that same thing in Romans 14, verse 2. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, dear saint, prepare yourself to stand before God, who judges impartially. Realizing that He will have full knowledge of your life. Your sins will all be forgiven in Christ and will not be the subject of the judgment. That is encouraging. But the degree to which you and I have worked hard, the degree to which we have been confirmed to the image of our Savior, is going to be exposed and impartially judged. This judgment will not lose us our salvation, but this judgment will show what rewards we will receive in eternity. And the question is, are you living to disappoint God? Or are you living every day to rejoice in Him? Now, I don't think that you are living to disappoint God, but without realizing it, through neglect and laziness, you may be living to disappoint God. Is your life structured and driven by seeing how little your day can be impacted by the gospel and by the righteous demands of God's word? Are you daily striving to live only just inside God's will, as if it's a fence around you? Do you have one talent that you have buried? Then you'll not hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much." But if you are humbly and enthusiastically and with total discipline and with serious commitment working with the talents that God has entrusted you, then you will be, as Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't it amazing to think that God has actually created good works which He has planned for each of you to walk in? He has created opportunities. He has given you talents. He has equipped you for these good works. Don't fall short of God's plan for your life. And given this, what should our response be? This is now the crux of the matter. It says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We need to have a fear-filled awe at this God and what He has done for us. Note the following. It is an action from our side. We are instructed to conduct. We can't sit and wait for sanctification. It is action from our side. It's directed at the pilgrims, at the saints that Peter is addressing. It's addressed to you and it's addressed to me. Don't look over your shoulder at other people. This message speaks directly to your heart. When should it be done? Only on Sundays? Only on Easter or Christmas Sunday? No. Every single moment of our lives. Peter states, during this time of your stay on earth, there is no rest for you and me. We can rest in heaven. Here, we need to live with fearful reverence, and we need to be ambassadors, and we need to have lives that are going to impact people around us. In Romans, as Paul is developing the theology of man as being sinful, being depraved, in Romans 3 he lists many quotes from the Old Testament and ends the list in verse 18 with, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The sad history of mankind is that it is defined by no fear of God. And we try to approach God from His love and His mercy and His goodness side. And sure, God is loving, God is merciful, God is good. But do yourself a favor and think of and approach God from a reverent fear of Him. Proverbs recommends this. It says, if you fear the Lord, you'll get knowledge and wisdom that will flow out of that. Jerry Bridges writes, he says, is God safe? The scriptures teach us that in His grace and mercy, God allows Himself to be our place of refuge. However, there is a larger sense in which God definitely is not safe. Scripture tells us that our God is a consuming fire and cautions us, therefore, to worship Him with reverence and with awe. God isn't safe, but He's good. And we must keep both of these truths in mind if we are to understand and practice the fear of God. And, as we will discover, even His goodness leads us to a proper fear of God when we truly understand it. So, in conclusion, you have an instruction this morning to conduct yourselves in fear. And let me summarize why we should conduct ourselves in fear from these verses and then also from the broader context of 1 Peter. We should conduct ourselves in fear because of the futile life that we lived and what we were rescued from. And to some of us, this is still raw in our memories. You should conduct yourselves in fear because of the consequences that our forefathers suffered. Go and look what happened to them. They did not fear God, and they suffered terribly. You should conduct yourselves in fear because we were not redeemed or bought free with gold and silver. Gold and silver will perish, and maybe then you and I will also perish. We should conduct ourselves in fear because we were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You and my purchase price cost Christ His life. We should conduct ourselves in fear because you and I am going to stand in front of Him in judgment. And our life works will be subjected to fire and burn away all the waste of time and uselessness, and will show what was not of value and what was worthy of reward. In your life, how much will remain? And then we should conduct ourselves in fear because Proverbs says we would be wise and have knowledge if we have fear of God. And lastly, we should conduct ourselves in fear because you and I should remember that God is dangerous. Many do not know or realize this. You cannot walk out of here this morning and stand in front of God on Judgment Day and say, God, I never knew that you were not safe. He's good, but he's a judge, and he hates sin, and he hates our futile way of life. And we will become more like Jesus Christ quicker if we fear him reverently. He's still our Father. He still loves us. We still have that close relationship with him. But do not walk away from a realization that you need to reverently fear in awe this God. And if we look at the broader context of 1 Peter, we'll notice the following. Peter really knows that we're in for a rough ride here in this life. So he places us before us, verses 1 to 5, an internal inheritance. He actually lifts our eyes high and far. He gives us hope, and he shows us where we're going and the rewards that we're going to get. And then he comes and he gives us the practical reality that we are going to have tough times getting there. It's not going to be a smooth ride. And he says the trials will be for a little while. The trials will have purpose. They will be necessary. The trials will distress us. They'll be hard. And we will feel them. And the trials will be of various kinds, each one suited for the area in my life where I need to grow. Now we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and we obtain as outcome our faith, the salvation of our souls. And here we are commanded to live holy lives. We should daily strive to increase sanctification. Progressive, aggressive sanctification. And then, as we have been prepared, we are to shine in this dark world as lights, to bring the gospel to those perishing. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, which we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then what is the reason? The purpose statement. So that you may proclaim his excellencies, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And given God's broader plan, we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the stay of our time here on earth. Let me paint for you a vivid picture. It's again a mountain example like the one that I had of Mount Everest. There is in the Swiss Alps, there is a ridge known as the Hornli Ridge. And this ridge runs up a steep side of the Matterhorn to the peak at 15,000 feet. Now, I've rock climbed. And I've hiked in very high exposed places like the Half Dome in Yosemite. And I've known fear. I've known naked fear. But the Hornli Ridge is terrifying. It is beyond fear. It's about as narrow as a climbing boot. And it has on both sides nearly vertical drops of thousands of feet. One step wrong there, and you have no way of recovering. On each side lies a futile way of life. The path is narrow. The consequences are more than serious. So my question to you is, are you conducting your life in fear? Reverent fear of your Father. Awful fear towards the judge. With total dedication and focus to reach the top. Every step measured. Or are you daily careless? It could cost you rewards. It could cost you, well done, my son. My plea to you is, live in a way that you do not disappoint the judge. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you convicted by this section of Scripture. And we thank you for the clarity of Peter in writing this. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who enabled Peter to write it down. We thank you, Lord, specifically for your Holy Spirit, which is here present this morning in each of our hearts. And I plead and I pray, Lord, that this message will be dug deeply into every heart that is here. That there will be conviction, that there will be reverent fear of you as our God, who was willing to crush his own son on our behalf. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.